Good morning. Welcome to Theological Equipping Class. This year, as you may know, we are taking a break from our study of systematic theology, and we're doing a year on applied theology, practical theology, kind of discipleship 101. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, grateful for your grace and mercy in our lives, grateful for your Son, for his life, death, and resurrection, grateful for your word and the gift of your Spirit and the gift of the church. We're grateful for an opportunity for us to gather together today. Pray for just your blessing upon our time, that it would be encouraging and edifying, that you would use the truths of your word to make us look more like Jesus, and that we would be like him in our humility and in our love and service toward one another. Pray these things because you're a good Father who gives good gifts, so we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the spiritual discipline of serving. As we do so, I want to begin by asking a question. How many of you have ever visited some sort of a non-Christian religious site, such as a mosque or a Jewish synagogue or a Hindu or Buddhist temple? Has ever been to something like that? Okay. Now, how many of you have been to a temple where the worshipers offer gifts to the various gods? Maybe they bring food or drink, kind of like laying out milk and cookies for Santa. All right. What's the idea there? Well, in those other religions, those lowercase gods are really busy. They're doing their God stuff. So they need constant refreshment and nourishment. And that's where you come in. You bring your goat or your wine or whatever, and you serve your little God. So he'll give you some rain or a child or victory in war or whatever it might be. Well, speaking of that conception of the divine, the Apostle Paul writes this in Acts 17, 24 through 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He needs nothing. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He created the world. He owns all things. He is the only being in the world that is self-sufficient. Theologians call this the aseity of God, his self-existence, his self-sufficiency. We add nothing to him. We can take nothing from him. He is completely and totally self-supporting. So do we, as Christians, serve God? Yes, but why? Certainly not because of any insufficiency or deficiency in God. God needs nothing. And because he needs nothing, he is the most free being in the world to give everything. And thus the biblical depiction of God is of a God who serves his people. And that's a complete inversion of the way that most religions think of their gods. Most other religions of the world think that their gods are served by man. But in Christianity, God is the one who serves. In fact, I've been studying for upcoming culture and theology on Islam, and a number of times in the Quran, it says that Allah helps those who help him. But rather than a help-wanted sign on the gates of heaven, the sign reads, help available. When mankind sins, what does God do? He serves Adam and Eve by clothing them with animal skins. When Abram is without an heir, what does God do? He helps, he serves, he gives a promise and gives a child. When Israel is lamenting in slavery, what does God do? He serves by leading them to freedom. When that same people are hungering and thirsting in the desert, God serves them manna and water from a rock. When mankind is enslaved to sin and death, he sends his Son to give them life. From the beginning to end, the story of the gospel is the story of a God who serves his people. Isaiah 64:4. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. Again, this is the exact opposite of the myths of pagan gods who wait on their people to act for them. God is the one who acts. God is the initiator. He doesn't react. He acts. He works. He serves. And this is really good news to those of us who recognize our weakness. It's really bad news to those of us who think that we are self-sufficient. Jesus says this in Mark 2, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So God serves his people, and we see that picture throughout the scriptures. And when it comes to Jesus, the Son of God, who is himself God, we should expect him to mirror those attributes because he is the perfect manifestation of God's character. He is the image of the invisible God, as Colossians says. The exact imprint of his nature, as Hebrews says. So as God serves, so does the Son. And we see Christ as servant all over the place. Even the incarnation itself was an act of humiliation and servitude. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We see this also in countless examples from the Gospels, such as when Jesus is exhausted in John 4, and yet he takes the time to serve the Samaritan widow by offering her living water. Or when Jesus lays aside his outer garment and takes up a towel and washes the feet of his disciples. We see it when Jesus heals the lepers and the sick and casts out demons and calms the storms and feeds the masses. What's he doing? He's showing compassion. He's serving others. But the best illustration is Christ serving his people by offering up his life for theirs. Mark chapter 10, Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or Luke 22, 27, for who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. I love that last line. Who is Jesus? He's the one who serves. So as God is distinguished from all false gods by the fact that he serves his people. In fact, that's one of the images you see in the Old Testament. The idols are a picture of false gods. And as the idols are impotent, they have eyes but they can't see, they have ears but they can't hear, they have hands but they can't help, so are those other gods. So as God is distinguished from all false gods by the fact that he has the power and the will and the desire to serve his people, so the gospel is distinguished from all the religions in that it exalts grace rather than works. Now, why is this little exploration of the character and acts of the Son of God important? Because discipleship is about being conformed to the image of Christ. If Christ serves, so should we. A disciple who doesn't serve isn't a faithful disciple. You might be a Christian, but you're not a very faithful one. So what we want to talk about this morning is kind of an applied theology of serving. To do so, I want to ask and attempt to answer four questions. Why should we serve? Who should we serve? Where should we serve? And how should we serve? That's it. Let me tell you up front, nothing today will be earth-shattering, nothing novel. Sometimes in theological equipping class, we talk about things you've never really thought about, the aseity of God, divine simplicity, various philosophical views on communion. This year, though, is much more inherently practical. These aren't things you don't know already, but they are things you need to be reminded of. They're areas that our flesh rails against us. So we need to be reminded to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to make alive the things of the Spirit. So with that in mind, let's begin with the motivations and reasons why we should serve. The first is most obvious, and that is because God commands it. That should be apparent because everything that we're talking about this year is because God commands it. He commands us to apply our theology to our lives. He commands us to be disciples. We aren't just making things up that seem wise. We're simply telling you what God demands of his people, offering you a few hints for how you might obey. Now, when it comes to his commands that we serve, he does so explicitly. Romans 12, 6 through 8, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Galatians 5, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. 1 Peter 4, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But when it comes to understanding God's expectations for us as it relates to serving, we can't merely look for examples of the explicit phrase, serve one another, because that command is also implied in countless other commands, like encourage one another, love one another, bear one another's burdens, pray for one another. Those are ways in which we incarnate the command to serve one another. It's also implied in various demonstrations of the character of God himself, the examples of godly men and women serving in Scripture. The first reason we are to serve is because God commands it, both explicitly and implicitly. Second reason we should serve is in order to imitate Christ. We talked about this before. Discipleship is the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. That doesn't mean that we have to wear sandals or move to Nazareth, because that's where he lived, but it does mean that we are to imitate his character, to be conformed to his morality and ethics, to walk like Jesus walked, to imitate him. Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Or John 13, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Notice there's a blessing attached to them. Yes, you know these things, but the question is, are you actually doing them? One of the primary pictures that Scripture paints of the ministry of Christ is service. This isn't peripheral, this isn't tertiary to his ministry. Service is his ministry. Thus, if we want to imitate him, this has to be primary in the way that we imitate him. If you teach or you preach like Jesus, you do miracles like Jesus, you gather crowds like Jesus, but you don't serve like Jesus, you aren't really like Jesus. Service is central, it's essential, it's primary to the mission and character of Christ. And thus, discipleship entails serving. So that's the second reason we should serve. Third is we should serve others in order to serve God. Now again, don't misunderstand. God isn't served by human hands as if he needed anything. But the fact that he isn't served as if he needs anything doesn't mean that we don't serve him in another sense. For instance, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Or Luke 4:8, Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So the Bible says we are to serve God. What's that mean? Well, the word most often translated as serve in Scripture is elsewhere translated as worship. It's the same word in Greek. Service is a form of worship. But what's interesting is that we serve God not by offering him gifts that he lacks, because he doesn't lack any gifts. Rather, the way that we serve God is by serving his people. Matthew 25:33-40. He will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. In other words, for you to serve your neighbor, you are by implication worshiping and serving God. Those ideas are connected because the command to love God is attached to the command to love your neighbor. Love for God detached from love for neighbor or vice versa is incomplete. It's imperfect. We see that throughout the book of 1 John. So we serve others as a means to serve or worship God, but again, not out of any lack or deficiency on God's part. Another reason we serve is as a discipline to mortify our flesh. We've talked about this before when we talked about the means of grace. Sometimes it's simply the act of discipline is what is helpful in sanctifying us. Yes, when you sit down to read, what you read is beneficial. It's edifying. It's encouraging. It changes you. God's word doesn't return void. But we also talked about the fact that when we read, that act in and of itself has other spiritual benefits as well. When you get up early in order to read, you crucify laziness or sloth. When you choose to read rather than watch TV, you crucify lust for entertainment. In other words, not only the content of the discipline is what sanctifies us, but sometimes the discipline itself can be transformative. Likewise, when it comes to serving, by serving others, we don't merely serve God and others, we actually serve ourselves. We mortify our lust for pride or ease or comfort or convenience. As Richard Foster writes, nothing disciplines the inordinate desires of the flesh like service, and nothing transforms the desires of the flesh like serving in hiddenness. The flesh whines against service, but screams against hidden service. It strains and pulls for honor and recognition. It will devise subtle, religiously acceptable means to call attention to the service rendered. If we stoutly refuse to give in to this lust of the flesh, we crucify it. As John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Serving others is a way for us to be killing sin. Another reason we serve is for reward. How many of you have heard of the 18th century German philosopher Immanuel Kant? Kant believed the value of a moral act decreases proportional to the benefit that we receive from it. In other words, good works are only good if the doer is relatively disinterested, as if they don't have anything to get out of it. If I help my neighbor mow his lawn, but I secretly like mowing the lawn, according to Kant, that's not really a good deed because I got something out of it. I got some enjoyment out of it. I got the joy of doing something I love. It's an interesting idea, but it's terribly unbiblical. In fact, it's explicitly biblical for you to act for your own joy. Consider how often the Bible implores us to seek for joy and reward. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Acts 20, in all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We give for the blessing. Philippians 3:8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Matthew 6:19-21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now that passage is especially relevant given the constant refrain, the constant reference to rewards in the Sermon on the Mount. Notice it's not the desire for reward that's rebuked. It's the desire for fleeting, earthly, temporal rewards. Make no mistake, we are to seek rewards. As John Brada says, the minister may lawfully appeal to the desire for happiness and its negative counterpart, the dread of unhappiness. Those philosophers who insist that we ought always to do right simply and only because it is right are not philosophers at all. For they are either grossly ignorant of human nature or else indulging in mere fanciful speculations. So we are to seek our own reward, just a better reward. As C.S. Lewis says, the reward of a vacation at the sea, not the mud pies in the slums. So we are to seek reward, and that certainly applies to serving. We see that connection, in fact, made a number of times in Scripture. For example, Matthew 25, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Matthew 6:1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So at least part of the motivation for serving is that we are laying up treasures in heaven. We're laying down our privilege. We're laying down our comfort. We're laying down our rights. We're laying down our preferences and so forth. But there's an end in sight. That's what makes the sacrifice and the service worth it. Otherwise, as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians, we are to be most pitied. So why should you live a life of serving others, at least for these five reasons? That's the why. Let's talk about the who or whom. Whom should we serve? Here you could simply say anyone that you can. Anyone as you have opportunity. Let's get more specific, though. I'll mention a few categories. First off, our fellow believers. Galatians 6, 9 through 10. "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, I don't think I need to throw out a list of passages here. We kind of already assumed this, but it's worth mentioning. In fact, I think this is the primary category that Scripture will assume when it says that we are to serve and love and encourage one another. The one another in these passages means one another in the body of Christ most of the time. As Paul writes, though we have a responsibility to do good to everyone, we have a special obligation. Notice that word especially. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. We have a special obligation to those who are fellow believers. Another category whom we should serve, our families. Again, this is intuitive, should be assumed, but I think it's worth mentioning, especially because this is sometimes the hardest to do. At some point, it's difficult to serve your spouse and your kids or your elderly parents or whatever. And yet God commands us to do just that. Look at 1 Timothy 5:8. "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Again, notice the word especially. There's a particular responsibility that we have here. We serve in a whole host of ways. We'll talk about some of the specifics when we talk about how to serve. This includes big picture items like discipling your family, disciplining your kids. That's a form of serving. So is washing dishes and making the bed and doing the laundry and taking out the trash and helping with homework and teaching how to throw a ball and a billion other ways to serve. Now, I wanted to lead with our biological and spiritual families because it speaks to a concept called the ordo amoris. Perhaps you may be familiar with it. In fact, Vice President Vance spoke about it in an interview last year. People objected to it, and he tweeted, "Google ordo amoris." What is ordo amoris? It's a Latin phrase that means ordered loves. Refers to the proper ordering or hierarchy of the affections by which a person loves God and all things in its appropriate place in relation to him and to other loves. It's a basic historic Christian recognition that God has created us and called us to love certain people differently than others. You should love your kids not only differently, but more than you love my kids. That doesn't mean you hate my kids. That doesn't mean you don't love my kids, but your love for them is different. The nearer someone is, the higher the responsibility you have for them, and the greater your love you should have for them. That's because your love can be disordered by loving something inordinately in either direction. If you love your spouse more than you love God, that's a sin. That's loving something more than you should, but it's also a sin to love something less than you should. If you love a stranger more than your own family, that's also disordered. If you love your neighbor's spouse more than your own, that's sin. This has been a source of cultural controversy lately. Many have noted that the more culturally conservative one is, the more their loves correspond to this idea of ordo amoris, a proper ordered love. Whereas if you were to look at a heat map of how those who are more socially liberal tend to love, they tend to prefer those who are further away than those who are close. That's why it's much more common for someone who's progressive to disown their family for a political view, or why they have much more empathy for an illegal immigrant than for a fellow citizen. As has been said, everyone wants to save the world. Nobody wants to help mom do the dishes. So let's look at some quotes on that. So you can see this idea of the ordo amoris is well-grounded in Christian tradition. John Calvin, he says, I deny not that the closer the relation, the more frequent our offices of kindness should be. For the condition of humanity requires that there be more duties in common between those that are nearly connected by relationship, friendship, or neighborhood. But I said that the whole human race, without exception, are to be embraced with one feeling of charity. So all of humanity you should embrace with charity, but there's a distinct charity for those who are nearer to you. Augustine, all people should be loved equally. But since you cannot do good to all people equally, you should take particular thought for those who are, by circumstance, brought into closer connection with you. I forget who this next quote is. I left it off my notes. The command to show love to everyone, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Peter 1, does not preclude different degrees of that love. Some people are much closer to us than others. Some are bound to us by a physical relationship, by social or political relations, by spiritual unity, by friendship, and the like. I think that's Herman Bovink. As we've shared before, it's the heart of egalitarianism to flatten hierarchies, including your hierarchies of love and priorities. If your love for your own family or your own church or your own nation causes you to not love others, that's sinful, but there's nothing wrong with preferring and prioritizing your own family, your own church, your own nation, or whatever. Now, these loves for our spiritual and biological families are relatively natural. Right? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, even the Gentiles and the tax collectors love their own family and friends. Grace means that we love more, not less. So in addition to our spiritual and biological families, we also need to serve others, such as unbelievers. Right? We are to be salt and light. We serve them not only by our good deeds, but also by means of evangelism. In fact, those often go hand in hand. Good deeds don't replace evangelism. The gospel is about word, not merely works. But good deeds often till the soil for the seed of the gospel to take root. In fact, a few of our members, in fact, one member in particular that's here, I know, was converted because a friend, happened to be a believer, gave up their time and energy to give them a ride when they were new to the country. In addition to unbelievers, we should also serve strangers. I mention this because I think it overlaps with the idea that part of the reason that you serve is in order to develop a habit of serving. So do you generally, just as a part of your daily ritual, as your routine, as your kind of your habit, your instinct, do you generally let that car trying to change lanes over? Or do you always speed up? You generally hold the door open for others. You give others the right of way when driving. By developing a pattern, a habit, you become the type of person who serves. It becomes instinctual, which is good. The new software of service slowly overwrites the old software of selfishness. Paul talks about putting on the new man by taking off the old. So do you serve your waiter or your flight attendant by being gracious and courteous? Do you serve your neighbors by not blocking their mailbox or reducing the value of their homes because you choose to let yours fall apart? Do you pick up your trash? Do you litter? Do you pick up others' trash? Do you just simply let it lie because it isn't your job? There are literally hundreds of opportunities to serve others. Even if the other doesn't notice, it still instills in you a habit of serving, and that's a good thing. Character consists of a bundle of habits. What is your character? Your character is habits over time. Like water creates kind of a path in a rock. That's what your character is. It's a result of hundreds and thousands of choices of habits over time. That's Aristotle's view of virtue, at least. The more often you serve, the more likely you will become the type of person who delights in serving and does so rather instinctually. Another category we often don't think about is our enemies. We have a command to love our enemies, and that includes a command to serve them. We are to pray for those who persecute you. What if by serving them they take advantage of me? To that, the Bible would say, so what? Do you not believe in resurrection and eternal justice and reward? It frees us to serve even those who hate us. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 6 when he wrote, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? This is possible because of the eternal hope and resurrection. Maybe by serving our enemies, they become our friends. Or maybe we just gain heavenly reward. It isn't for us to know what God will do with our works of love. It's simply for us to be faithful, to trust him to do as he deems wise. Am I saying this command to serve your enemies is unconditional? You always serve all of your enemies in all ways? Of course not. But the fact that there are times when you shouldn't serve your enemies doesn't give you excuse to never do so. So that's the who. Let's talk about where. Where should we serve? When people first come to Reformation, one of the most frequent questions is, how can I serve? And that can become difficult because we are a bit of a simple church model. When people ask that question, often they mean, what formal ministries do you have which need volunteers? How can I serve where I have sort of an official volunteer title and a name tag and a t-shirt? Now, that's great. We have some formal serving opportunities, but that's not really the primary way that we think about serving as a church. When you think of serving, think of an iceberg. The tip is what's seen on a Sunday, what you see in this building. But under the surface is actually the bulk of the service. Under the surface is the bulk of service. There are opportunities to serve in the church. That's true especially in highly programmatic churches with singles ministries and women's ministries and men's ministries and Michael Bublé and Bible groups or whatever. But it's also true at a non-programmatic church like Reformation as well. There are a number of ways you can formally serve the church. The biggest way to serve formally is through volunteering to help in preschool. You may not like serving in preschool. You're not gifted in that way. We'll talk about that shortly. And part of serving is simply identifying a need. Preschool has been, is, and will probably forever be our biggest formal need because we're a very fruitful people. We have a whole lot of kids, kind of need all hands on deck. If you're thinking, that doesn't apply to me, hold that thought. I'll come back to that. With few exceptions, I would say this is something that just about every woman in our church should own. I choose the word own purposely. We need to, I think, restructure, reorient the way that we think of church. This is our family. This is our body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. If one member is in need, the whole body helps out. Now, in addition to preschool, other formal opportunities, we need welcome team members. We need musicians. We need people who can help with production. We need guys who are handy, who can help the deacons with various tasks. We need people to clean the church, etc. These are all formal opportunities, but there are tons of informal ways to serve the church. You choosing to park further down the parking lot could be a way for you to serve others. You praying regularly for the church is a way to serve. You encouraging other members, attending regularly, giving, inviting others to attend, sticking around afterwards to mingle, inviting new people out to lunch afterwards. All these are ways to serve the church without a title or formal position. The big point here is that most people think of Sunday as kind of the Christian game day. You put on your church clothes, whatever those might be. That's your uniform. In some churches, it's a suit and tie. And then we play hard for a few hours. Sunday is the big game. That's where we serve. I actually don't think that's the best picture. I don't think Sunday is actually game day. Theologically, I think that Monday through Saturday are game days. That's when we go into the world serving your families and your neighbors and your coworkers and so forth. What's Sunday? Sunday's practice. What does Ephesians 4 say is the role of the pastors and teachers of a church? To equip the saints. For what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. By the way, the word ministry there is where we get the word for deacon or servant. In other words, what we do in theological equipping and sermons and so forth, where we're teaching regularly, is equipping you for the work of serving. You have access to serve in places that I don't. Your home, your office, your kids' t-ball team, whatever. My job is to help equip you to better serve. Your job is to go and serve. Yes, we have a handful of ministries that we need help with on Sunday during services, but by and large, that's the tip of the iceberg. We need members to be starting informal Bible studies and book studies and to babysit each other's kids and to help some of our older members with yard work and on and on. We need older men to mentor younger men and older women to disciple younger women and that Titus 2 model of domesticity. The more that the church is the church, the more that you grasp this call for you to do the work of ministry, the more free our elders are to spend our time praying and thinking about how to better equip you. So again, I think informal serving without a title, without a position, is actually where the majority of this discipline happens. That's serving inside the church, whether formally or not. But it isn't only the church that we serve. We should be serving in our offices, our kids, little leagues, our neighborhoods, our homes, etc. And that too can be formal or informal. If you're looking for formal opportunities to serve in the community, we actually have a list, parachurch ministries and other nonprofits we think are doing good work. You can always reach out to them if you need that. I think Ryan Spencer might have a copy. As for informal ministries to serve the community, that can be as simple as inviting a coworker to dinner, taking a neighbor out to a meal or inviting them over, offering to help a neighbor fix a fence or voting in elections or serving in politics or getting on your HOA or coaching your kid's sports team or whatever. One of the things that I want you to see here is just kind of expand your vision of what serving is. Serving isn't something that you fit in some predefined box that you check off. Serving is a lifestyle. Almost no second of your day goes by where there's not some sort of opportunity for service. So it brings us to the final question, how should we serve? So this final section, I want to give just a bunch of miscellaneous tips, helpful hints for how to practically apply this discipline in your life. The first one is to serve in ways that you enjoy and are gifted in. This is a big one. This gives life, right? When I first got saved, I loved reading about and thinking about and talking about the Bible. I was absolutely terrified, though, of anything that involved a stage or a microphone, public speaking. I had to do it in 2010. I said I had to do it because my boss literally made me. The Lord began to free me from my fear of public speaking. I realized I actually kind of love it. Now I get to do it almost every week. It isn't a burden. It's a joy. Maybe you love inviting people over to your house. Maybe you love evangelism. Maybe you love helping people to fix things around the house, whatever it might be. A few years back, a friend who was really gifted in helping fix stuff came over probably a total of 20 days to my house over the span of about 6 months to help patch some walls and replace some electrical sockets and so forth. He just genuinely loved doing those things. And so I'd sit there with him and we'd talk theology and he'd work on my house, especially because he knows I have almost no intuition when it comes to fixing stuff. This guy was good at it, so he came over, we hung out. He helped me in an area that he loved. I think one of the main ways that you should be serving is by identifying things that you enjoy and are gifted in and trying to run in those lanes. Why is that? Because if every form of service that you're doing is something that you kind of begrudgingly do, you're probably going to run out of steam. I think at least some of the ways that you serve should be in accord with your passions and giftings. That said, I don't think that's the only way you should serve. Second, I think you should be serving in some ways that you don't inherently enjoy. Imagine if every time someone asked you for help, you filtered it through the lens of your own preferences. Can you help me move? I don't like helping people move. Can you pick me up from the airport? I don't like doing that. I don't like to do the dishes. I don't like to serve in preschool. Here's the deal. If you're only interested in serving in areas you enjoy, you don't really understand serving. You're ultimately serving yourself. As Richard Foster writes, the service disciplines the feelings rather than allowing the feelings to control the service. I would imagine Jesus didn't like being beaten and crucified. Paul didn't like getting arrested and stoned. None of us likes to give away money that we could use on our families. I'm not saying that serving in preschool was martyrdom. It may feel like it. But I'm saying that likes, preferences, shouldn't hold all that much weight when it comes to whether or not we should help out. Service isn't so much about what we like, it's about what's needed. In fact, there are aspects of serving that can't be accomplished if you're only serving in ways that you enjoy. That doesn't fully crucify the flesh. When I'm up here teaching, I'm not really cultivating humility. But when I'm cleaning or unclogging a toilet on a Monday, that's mortifying my flesh. So I think you should intentionally look for opportunities to serve in ways that you don't necessarily enjoy. Look for opportunities to serve that are inconvenient, that are uncomfortable. It's like working out. If you aren't uncomfortable to some degree when working out, you probably aren't getting everything out of that workout. Likewise with serving. That goes along with the next point, which is that you should develop a discipline of serving. We talked about it again. There should be a habit there. But anytime you talk about spiritual disciplines, you need to bear in mind the words of Hebrews. We'll get to in maybe October or something. It says, discipline never seems pleasant at the time. I don't love jogging, but I do appreciate the benefits of a healthy heart. I don't inherently love getting up early, but doing so cultivates character. No discipline is altogether enjoyable. It involves consistency and pain. And we should think of serving as a spiritual discipline. It means not only that we should serve in ways that we don't enjoy, as I just mentioned, but also that we should create habits and patterns. We should serve in myriad small ways so that the bigger things are easier when they come. For instance, my wife has a thing about me getting out of bed early. She wants me to pull my covers back up. Because if I leave them down on my side, it's less cozy for her. She wakes up. It's uncomfortable. So what do? Every morning I try to remember to pull up the covers. Small thing, but it means something to her. This is where things like letting others cut in front of you in traffic or opening doors for others and so forth is helpful. It cultivates a habit of serving. It cultivates a habit of you putting yourself in a secondary position, not thinking that the universe revolves around you. And I'm saying over time, a pattern of doing that in these myriad tiny ways creates kind of a little pathway. And it becomes more instinctual, more characteristic of you. The more that you're acquainted with serving, the routine of serving in small ways, the easier it will be when you face the bigger challenges. It becomes second nature. And that's really great because our first nature is pretty broken. So you should be actively looking for opportunities to serve others. Ask your coworker if you can bring them coffee. Ask your spouse if you can do the dishes or laundry. Ask your community if you can host a dinner or stay late to help the host clean up. In other words, again, this is a lifestyle. It's part of the reason we don't have a ton of formal serving opportunities here at the church. Because we don't want you to think, I've done my Christian duty. I can now go about with the rest of life. No, your entire life is one of duty. It's one of service. The fact that we don't have a million events for you to serve at isn't hindering your ability to serve. It's actually freeing you to serve in a billion other ways. When you guard the reputation of others, when you let others serve you, when you're courteous and polite, when you have people over to your home, when you listen to someone rather than just wait for a chance to talk, when you share the gospel or disciple someone, when you babysit others, when you take meals to families experiencing sickness or something. The myriad opportunities to do this, and therein lies the challenge. As Richard Foster writes, in some ways we would prefer to hear Jesus' call to deny father and mother, houses and land for the sake of the gospel than his word to wash feet. Radical self-denial gives the feel of adventure. If we forsake all, we even have the chance of glorious martyrdom. But in service, we must experience the many little deaths of going beyond ourselves. Service banishes us to the mundane, the ordinary, the trivial. The point is, there is glory in the mundane and the ordinary and the trivial. Next, serve without expecting anything in return. It's relatively easy to serve in return for something. That's called working, not serving. Listen to Jesus' words, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. There's a great episode of The Office that makes this point. Dwight is trying to get everyone in the office to turn on Jim, so it does them favors like bringing food. But Andy hates to be in anyone's debt, so he keeps repaying Dwight. As a result, they keep escalating their acts of service. He never wants to owe anything, so he immediately repays, which causes Dwight to then up the ante ad infinitum. Why? Because they weren't thinking of service as being an act of grace, but a transaction. If you're serving with an expectation of being recognized or being repaid, then you're really just serving yourself. As King David said, I won't offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing. It's kind of like re-gifting a Christmas gift, right? It doesn't cost you anything. The meaning is diluted. That form of service is ultimately rooted in self-righteousness. As Foster writes, self-righteous service fractures community. In the final analysis, once all the religious trappings are removed, it centers in the glorification of the individual. Therefore, it puts others into its debt. Becomes one of the most subtle and destructive forms of manipulation known. When you serve with an expectation of being repaid, you actually find yourself enslaved to that payment. Whereas when you serve with no expectation, you find yourself liberated. Think back to how we began. God is most free to serve others because he needs nothing in return. The more that we expect something in return, the less we're actually mirroring God in our service. Fifth, serve in secret. It's a major theme of the Sermon on the Mount. We've talked about before, serving others is ultimately an expression of service toward God, so it really only matters if he sees it. As Jeremy Taylor advises, love to be concealed and little esteemed. Be content to lack praise. Never be troubled when thou art slighted or undervalued. Ties into the idea of serving without expectation, because ultimately it isn't about expectation. We can serve without repayment now because we know there will be ultimate reward in heaven. That idea of serving in secret might be one of the most difficult because, as we read the quote from Richard Foster earlier, the flesh whines against service but screams against hidden service. By the way, just as a side note, Foster's work is a little mystical. Not great in general. I've quoted him a lot on this subject because I think he's pretty good in this particular lane. But I wouldn't recommend that you go out and buy a bunch of Richard Foster books, as if I'm giving him a hearty recommendation. On most things, I would not. Six, don't forsake worship for service. This is especially a word to those who may swing the pendulum too far. Talk about that pendulum swing all the time. Those who are so busy serving, they're neglecting the greater thing. Classic example of that is from the story of Mary and Martha from Luke 10. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. She went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care about that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Jesus answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Just my point, if you're too busy feeding the hungry to read your Bible, you're too busy serving others to attend worship services or pray or whatever, something is off. I don't think this is a huge problem here for us as a church. We try to take pains to limit that opportunity. But know that some churches, there are people who serve every single week, and so they're so busy serving, they don't actually attend the services. If I were more cynical, I might think they sometimes serve so that they don't have to attend the service. Again, I don't think that's happening here all that frequently, but if that is you, you need to repent. Consider the picture of Isaiah 6. Isaiah encounters the holy God, and only then does he say, "Here I am, send me." That order can't be reversed. We serve out of an overflow of worship, not as a substitute for it. As A.W. Tozer writes, "Fellowship with God leads straight to obedience and good works. That is a divine order, and it can never be reversed." Let's pray, and then we'll take some questions on service. Father, thank you again for your Son who has mirrored for us perfect service. And I thank you that though we will never approximate him in the perfections of his service, Lord, that you love us anyway. But I pray that you would, bit by bit, make us more into his image, that our lives would be marked by love for one another and humility toward one another, giving deference and preference to one another. We would genuinely delight to serve one another, expecting nothing in return. So would you help by your word, by your spirit, to make these things true of us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, questions about service? Don. Yeah, so his question was the word serve and the word worship are similar, the same. And so there are other words for serve, and there are other words for worship as well, but at least a word for service is the same for the word for worship. Is there strong disagreement about how those words are to be translated? I don't think there's strong. In general, when it's directed towards God, then we think that at least the connotation would be what we would think of as worship. When it's directed towards other people, the connotation would be more of what we would think of as service. And but the word is flexible enough that you could see it directed either direction. What else? John. Yeah, so his question is it better to serve with the wrong motivations? And so I would say it's better to do the right thing for the wrong reasons than to do the wrong thing for the wrong reasons. And so we've talked about this a number of times before. The highest, the best, the most pure form of service or worship or whatever it might be, obedience, is to do it the right action with the right motivation. All right? So then you have two things that are good. Both are right. The motivation and the action. The lowest form would be the wrong action and the wrong motivation. In between those would be to do the right action but with the wrong motivation. And so you wake up in the morning, you don't want to go to church, go to church. You wake up in the morning, you don't want to love your wife, love your wife. And then repent for the wrong motivation behind it. But don't compound one sin with the added sin of the outright disobedience. Anything else? Matt.
Kind of going back to the order of the words. So the first two So his question is, how do you navigate trying to judge the relative responsibility that you have towards a believer who is not a family member and a family member who is not a believer? I think to some degree it would depend on the nature of the relationship of both. So even when you talk about family members, you have an ordo amoris within, you have a greater responsibility towards your wife and your kids than you do your siblings, which is greater than your cousins, which is greater than your, you know, fourth cousins twice removed or whatever it might be. And so you'd have to take into account that. And then the same would be true when it comes to believers. You have a greater responsibility to those who are part of your own individual church. And so if I have to choose whether or not I'm going to support somebody within this church or somebody that is a believer at another church in the area or someone that's a believer in another country or something like that, I will almost always prefer those who are within the church. And so you'd have to figure that out and see. So the only time it would be like a real challenge would be if there was like an actual conflict between the two, and I would trust in most situations that you would have other biblical parameters that would help you to adjudicate that and so forth. But in general, what you would try to do is you try to serve both to whatever degree you could, but depending on, again, how close each of those relations are, you would have to, without having details, I don't know that I could get more specific than that. Natalie? Yeah, so if you love spiritual gifts, no offense, but I think most of them are not great. I don't think that they're actually probably taking into account, most of them aren't taking into account actual spiritual gifts, they're just taking into account your preferences. And so I've seen a lot of people who I would say have no gifts whatsoever for teaching. They just like to hear themselves talk. So they take a spiritual gift test, and what do you know? I should be a teacher. And so I think most of the time it's about like taking an Enneagram or Myers-Briggs or something like that. It's telling you something that's maybe could be helpful about your personality, but it's not telling you anything that is definitive and so forth. I think the best way to know what your gifts are to look at what are your passions, what are the opportunities around you, and then do others around you recognize those as well? And so if you have a particular passion for something, there's no opportunity around you for it, then I would say it might be possible that that's not a gift that the Lord wants you to walk in. And certainly if everyone that's in your community around you doesn't really resonate with that, if they're being honest, then I would say to not put a lot of stock in that. But I think the way that you find out what your gifts are is start doing a little bit of everything. I did 4 years of children's ministry, and I did not like it. But I did it, and I kept doing it, and I kept doing it, kept doing it, because I wanted to see, is that the thing? And so I think you just kind of do a little bit of everything, and over time you find out what you enjoy. You do that a little bit more, and that becomes kind of the predominant thing that you spend your time on. But then again, you build in some things that you don't necessarily enjoy, but just as an opportunity to crucify the flesh. So I think that's more important than, you know, just running in lanes that you're super comfortable. Anything else? Okay, let's dismiss. We'll be back in about 30 minutes for service. Thanks for being here.